Returning this morning to the book of Exodus, one more visit with Moses before we turn our thoughts this evening and next Lord's Day to more seasonal themes. But Exodus chapter 5, if you'll turn with me for our scripture reading, we'll read this chapter together. Some of our thoughts will carry over to the 6th chapter, but reading together from Exodus 5 this morning. And afterward, and if we could just pause there, we considered last time Moses' visit, or the Lord's visit with Moses at the bush, something of his journey from the wilderness there in Midian back to Egypt, and those closing thoughts about the need of circumcision and consecration. But Moses had taken in the signs that were given to him and Aaron to perform for the elders of Israel. He had met with them. The people were persuaded, and their journey, they seemed or thought, had begun, that the Lord indeed had visited His people. But we read after this, that is after Moses and Aaron had met with the elders of Israel, that they again, verse 1, went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest He fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens?" And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and the officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, "Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get ye straw where ye can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, "Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw." And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, "Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people." But he said, "Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks." The officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case after it was said, "You shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task." And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." We'll end our reading and trusting in the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do with the Lord's Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we enter Thy presence again this day with grateful hearts for the privileges that belong to Thy people. Lord, in any day, what a privilege it is to be numbered among Thy people. And we pray that You might give us understanding and faithful hearts, even as Moses knew, to esteem, even if it be necessary, the reproach of Christ greater than all the riches of Egypt. And we ask today that You would increase and work even that very heart within us. We pray as well that as we turn to this portion, that You will give us and bestow upon us wisdom, Lord, a wisdom beyond our years, our experience, a wisdom that is beyond our spiritual powers. And we ask that You would take Your Word and minister to us. Help us to have a discerning eye. And we pray that You will apply these words from so very long ago, these circumstances that in so many ways were so vastly different from our own, and yet, Lord, in so many other ways, so very similar to ours. The needs, the condition of men's hearts, the condition of our own hearts, are not these the same as those troubled times surrounding the Exodus? And so we ask for ourselves that You will deal graciously with us and meet with us as we gather around Your Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. So far as we have begun these few studies in the life of Moses, some epochs in his life, we've seen God's preparation of the times. We've seen something of God's preparation of the man. We've meditated somewhat on the momentous choice that was put before Moses and the decision that Moses made. We referenced even in our opening prayer that familiar word that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. What a picture of conversion, what a picture of understanding and of saving and believing faith. But Moses, even though he has come by faith to esteem this and to forsake Egypt, to have understanding of the follies and the emptiness of worldly pursuits and worldliness itself, we find in Moses that there was a fleshly confidence that he presumed upon. We reference that mention Stephen makes of Moses in his most historical sermon to the Sanhedrin. I always marvel at that great history lesson that those teachers of the law were ordained of God to hear and be challenged with. But Moses thought that his brethren would have understood how that God by His hand would deliver them. And yet all of that was in the context of Moses going without a word from heaven, Moses going in the strength and the arm of the flesh to take matters into his own hand. And it was a 40-year, as we suggested, seminary course that Moses was thrust into from that point. And what a testimony and challenge that is for us very often in our Christian experience when we, through perhaps our youthfulness in the faith, or perhaps even after we've known some years of experience in the faith, to rest upon the flesh, to think that there's something we can effect through our own strength and our own power and our own wisdom for the cause of Christ, when it is His wisdom and it is His way that we must be humbled to follow. And so Moses, we saw, has known then some maturing retirement in the wilderness and in the land of Midian. But now he has returned. And we come, as we have read in this fifth chapter, to what I believe at least is one of the most remarkable incidents in the career of Moses. If you recall, some years ago, I preached a sermon here. It's one that I had prepared and preached to our men. I think it was the very first time that I, in great trembling fashion, preached to our men at a minister's week of prayer. But there were stages, I suggest, in Moses' quest for revival. The first of those, as we considered from Stephen's comment in Acts, was failing in the flesh. How many times the church has gone down that path of fleshly endeavor, of fleshly pursuits, of using human wisdom and human means to seek to effect things that are entirely spiritual in the affairs of Christ's kingdom. And Moses, we saw, is pulled out of those attempts, those failures in the flesh, and we see Moses in this instance that we've read today serving in the Spirit. It's spiritual ministry. It is a ministry that is ordained of God and through means and through the direct proportion of God's Word that Moses enters into Pharaoh's presence and proclaims, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus speaks Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. "Let my people go." Moses is now doing what he has been told to do. And I submit to you that the results that come, at least at the beginning, are startling to Moses, and they are results that are very worthy of our attention and our meditation. Because Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel are cast into a season here of deepening trial, of worse trouble than they had been in before. The 4 centuries, and just when in that period of 4 centuries, their oppression began and their slavery began. And we know the hardship had increased, and we see that, and we saw that even in God's preparing of the times, where there was a season in which the persecution had come to the point of the slaying of the firstborn. It's at the very pinnacle of that, or should we say perhaps the deepest point of that valley, rather, that the Lord begins His work of delivering His people, and so miraculously and sovereignly prepares and protects Moses, this chosen vessel, and yet this vessel of flesh. But it appears now that the tide is turning. God has raised up a deliverer. He has prepared that human instrument. He has given a call and given instruction now to this one that is to lead His people out of Egypt. And yet as this work commences, it grows darker. Pharaoh is enraged. "Who is the Lord that I should listen to Him and let Israel go?" I've always marveled at the way that the taskmasters of the Egyptians go forth and speak to the Israelites and to the leaders of the people of Israel. "Thus says Pharaoh." It's almost an intentional echo of "Thus says the Lord." "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw." And Moses, I say, is cast into a season of great trouble. It has been rightly observed that a person's true character will often manifest itself most clearly in a time of trouble. How we handle ourselves and how we even give our testimony in times in which things are going well may be one thing. But when trials come, when difficulties come, and particularly perhaps those things that are trials with reference to our faith, with reference to our understanding and our belief and our pursuit and observance of the gospel and of the Word of God, how will we follow God in seasons in which it is not popular, or it is not comfortable at least, to follow Him, to obey His Word, to take His name? As we come and see such seasons in our experience, let us pray that God will give grace. For I say again, it's that season of trouble that will often show who and what we are. We can, just as we consider that, think of that in other areas besides just our faith and our testimony. What of our relationships with one another? What of our relationships in the home? Things are going well. Everybody's happy enough. What about trials? What about problems? What about when something hinders our plans? What about when there are difficulties to be reconciled? Different opinions to be considered. How do we deal with one another when things don't always go our way? When we don't always get what we would want? That may speak more of our character and of our state than anything else. But today we come to look at such a season, I say, in the life of Moses. And I want us to consider it today. And in some ways, consider how this time of trial manifests itself in the life of all the characters that are involved. The Lord throws down the gauntlet, as it were. The Lord sends Moses into the palace of Pharaoh with that sudden and that abrupt and that seemingly unreasonable, from Pharaoh's perspective, demand. "Let my people go." And yet it's interesting that even here, though God had informed Moses at the bush that His intent was to bring Israel all the way out of Egypt, to bring them into the land of promise, to execute His judgments upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh's house, and upon the idols and the false gods of the land. Pharaoh is given at this juncture the option of a far lesser solution than Israel's exodus from Egypt. How will Pharaoh respond to just the appeal to give them a 3 days journey into the wilderness to make sacrifice and offer feast unto their God in the worship of the Lord? Pharaoh's heart is hardened even against this. How much more will his heart be hardened as it becomes apparent that God's purpose is to bring Israel all the way out from under His hand? But let us consider something of how these characters in the story then respond to this season of trial. Let us think firstly of Moses and Aaron. We've already briefly considered something of the account that we have read here today. Moses is now serving in the Spirit. Moses previously had gone forth in the arm of the flesh. He had done it foolishly. He had done it without divine sanction. And we have seen the results of that. But Moses now humbled, again with those maturing seasons of retirement and reflection in Midian, is going forth now almost reluctantly. The Lord has challenged him. He's challenged his thinking. Moses has rightly come to the conclusion, who am I? And before he thought, I'm pretty big stuff. I'm the new leader of the people. God's had His hand on me. That's very clear. I'm going to be the leader. I'm going to get this done. And he tries it. It doesn't get done. It gets worse. Moses has been brought out from that. It's with a far more mature understanding, a far more spiritual purpose, a far more biblical approach, if we could put it that way, that Moses now enters into the presence of Pharaoh, that Moses has come and has presented the Lord's case and the Lord's word to the children of Israel. And so they lay it all before him. The Lord speaks, "Let my people go that they might serve me." And Pharaoh says, "Who's the Lord?" "I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go." And beyond that, since you've brought up the subject, since you've been stirring up these people, obviously, you've spoken to their elders, their rumors that are going about amongst my slaves, just to show who's in charge, no straw. Yet you still have to keep the same tally of bricks. They struggle, they can't perform it, the leaders are beaten. And here, and I think, as I said, this is one of the most remarkable events in the career of Moses. It's one thing to hear the rebuke of Pharaoh. It's one thing to hear the mockery and the cursings and the blasphemies and the irreverence of the world. But here is an occasion in which the people of Israel themselves, the leaders of the children of Israel themselves, they do an end run around Moses and Aaron. They're being beaten. They're suffering the consequences of this idle dream of Moses, this supposed leader of the people. And they go into Pharaoh on their own. And they try and cut a deal. "Look, okay, maybe we messed up. You know, some guy came in here stirring up trouble, but we understand now. We're your servants. Just be reasonable. Don't beat us for not fulfilling the supply of bricks when we're not getting the materials." Pharaoh won't hear them. And they go back, and Moses and Aaron, having heard that this has occurred, are waiting for them outside Pharaoh's palace. And the leaders of Israel come up and say, "The Lord judge between us and you. The Lord judge." You think about Moses hearing these men say that. "You've made a stink in the eyes of the Egyptians." This, as I say, one of the most remarkable events in Moses' career, because how easy it would be here for Moses to lash out against the people of Israel. They deserved it. Moses later, as you read through the Exodus and the remaining books of Moses, the wilderness journey, there were seasons of which certainly the Israelites would need to hear rebuke from the mouth of Moses. But they don't hear it at this point. Moses is so perplexed at the developments that he cannot take this to the leaders of Israel. There's only one thing rightly that Moses can do, and that is that he must take this immediately to the presence of God. I think Moses here is an example for us of spiritual struggle. Here's a crisis that has come upon Moses. Here's a trial. Here's a problem. Here's pressure that's weighing in upon him. And it shows us something of who Moses is. With nearly 3 decades of ministry experience now, admittedly in a small church and in a small denomination, so there are borders of experience that I certainly do not have. And in many cases, I thank God for inexperience in dealing with many of the troubles and problems that other clergy have to deal with in such an age as this age. But I must confess, sometimes church troubles are the most difficult and the most fierce trials of the heart at all. We've been greatly blessed and delivered from them on the local level. We've had some upheavals in the denominational level and trials there. I must confess that we're very weighty. It's one thing to see trouble in the world, but to have trials from among the Lord's own people. These are difficulties, but how often do we see that men take up a cause and go out against brethren rather than quietly saying, Lord, why is it that you have allowed this? We're not now as those days of striving in our own strength as Moses did when he slew the Egyptian and tried to rally the troops the next day. We're doing what you've called us to do. We're in the middle of an unpopular thing. We're in the midst of seeking to be faithful and even reformed in days of unfaithfulness and false doctrine. But when trials come in the midst of such a place as that, do we lash out against others of our brethren? Or do we pause and say, Lord, why is it that you've allowed this? What would you have to teach me in the middle of this? What other purpose do you have than what we have expected or what we have planned? Moses, I say, for us stands as a giant example of spiritual ministry and spiritual understanding. And may we, whether it be a trial within the context of the church or of the broader experience of the Lord's people or in the home, the workplace, wherever the trial may be, may God give us grace to respond as Moses. He's not got all the answers. Moses is at this point still asking questions. But he's asking questions to the right person. And he's asking questions instead of making statements. He's not seeking to judge in the midst of his perplexity. He's seeking to learn. He's seeking to grow. Moses says, why is it that you've sent me? That's a bold question. It is not wrong or sinful to ask bold questions. What it behooves us to do is, having asked the bold questions, to humbly be prepared and ready for the Lord's response. And Moses says, neither of you delivered your people at all. What a way to conclude the chapter. We didn't read the 6th chapter. I wish we could take the time to read now that entire chapter. But I just put before you, as the Lord speaks to Moses, He says, now you'll see what I'll do. Yes, things appear to be greatly worsened at this point. But that is a purpose that I have, that I might get greater glory in your eyes and greater glory in the eyes of the Egyptians. And the Lord says here, in a fourfold manner, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. And then in a sevenfold manner in this chapter, I will. Here are the things that I'm going to do. And Moses emerges from this crisis encouraged with greater word from heaven, with more light as to God's purpose, and more help as to Moses' labors. This is an example, I say, for us. But I want to come secondly today and quickly to consider another person in this trial. And that is the one seated upon the throne of Egypt, Pharaoh. One of the great aspects of the whole story of the Exodus is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It is an illustration of gospel truth. It's an illustration of such importance that it finds its way into the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. This is not merely an incident in history. This is an occasion of the Lord's working and of the Lord's using His working as an instrument to teach us, His people, something of Himself and something of His gospel. We certainly can't take time today to turn up the 19 occasions in these few chapters of Exodus in which we read of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. It is a worthy study at times. But if you look at these occasions when you read it, it's not just as simple a case as we would think, because sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Other times we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then other times we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's where we start to get into trouble. How is it that God would do such a thing? Well, here I say is a great lesson for us that the Lord would teach us in the gospel. A picture for us of a sinner worsening his situation after receiving revelation. You look through the Scriptures, you find this is a theme, this is a truth that recurs often. Think of the Lord's rebuke of the cities of Galilee, that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those Jewish cities of Galilee. Why will it be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah? They were wicked. They were at the pinnacle of wickedness and fleshly perversion. And their cry, or the cry of their sin, was so loud as it reached up to heaven that God reached down and judged those cities prior to the judgment of the rest of Canaan and the iniquity of the Amorites that was not yet full as it seemed full for Sodom and Gomorrah. But you see, the cities of Galilee had the presence of Christ in their midst. Their sins were perhaps of a different nature than those of the Sodomites. But they were sins that were of such a nature that God said it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. They had Christ, the very pinnacle of revelation, the brightest light that God would shine down to sinful men. Christ in their midst, and they would not receive Him. They had figured it out. The Messiah has to be of a different nature, of a different character, and of a different mission than this Jesus. No, our Messiah is all about us getting earthly prosperity. Our Messiah is all about us getting final victory over these Romans and the Greeks and all of these other Gentiles that have had dominion over us. No, our Christ is about us. And their Christ in their midst said it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment. I find it interesting as well as you go into the Scriptures and you see what is true of those that receive revelation from heaven. At times they harden their hearts after receiving greater light. And there are seasons as well in which Satan increases his activity. Look in Egypt. You read of the works of the magicians. And you find throughout the early portion of the plagues that these men were able to duplicate the plagues themselves. God sovereignly allows such demonic activity. But you would think if the gods of the Egyptians had power, that they would reverse the plagues instead of adding to them. But all God gave them the ability to do was to add to the plagues. But then there came a point at which God refused even to allow their magicians to duplicate His wonders. Satan increases his activity when light is given from heaven. You read in Scripture, just as there are intervals and particular points in history of God sending special revelation and those extraordinary outpourings of His Spirit, you find, interestingly, parallel occasions in which God allows the powers of darkness to go forth with their wonders. All the demonic activity that was present in Israel during the days of Christ's incarnation. Satan multiplying his activities to try and deceive men as God is shedding forth greater light. And of course, we read of the last days in which the powers of darkness and the agents of evil will go forth, performing such signs and wonders, and as much as if it were possible, even the very elect will be deceived. Let us be mindful of that. I say to you again, there may come a season in our very lifetimes in which we will be called upon to discern that which is of God in contrast to that which may merely be supernatural. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. The best preparation we can have in all of our studies of eschatology is a full-orbed and well-grounded understanding of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A firm grip of the gospel is what we need to be equipped with if in God's sovereign good pleasure we are a generation that sees the days before His coming. In this incident then of Pharaoh's heart being hardened and hence turning his heart takes us to a doctrine, and I see our time today has hastened on, but if I could just mention to you for a moment something of a doctrine in Scripture that is at times difficult for us. The doctrines, the parallel doctrines of election and reprobation. You see, if we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, of this divine activity, hardening and even making Pharaoh go further in his sin and in his rebellion than he had already gone, it brings us a difficulty. How can it be? Well, I submit to you again, Pharaoh in sinning against light, God sovereignly and God justly gives Pharaoh more of what he desires. Darkness, distance from himself, alienation from God. Many, when they look at the doctrines of election and reprobation, some that are persuaded enough if they happen to just read their Bibles and see the doctrine of election in Scripture, well, they're persuaded, yes, it's there. There's an election that occurs on the part of God. And then they begin to wrestle with where the real issue is, although they don't often admit it. What's the basis of election? Is it conditional or unconditional? And most of the evangelicals of the last century answered the question, it's conditional. God chooses His elect. He chooses those that will be His people based upon something He's foreseen in them. It is some action, some mindset, some act of believing most often, that foreseen faith that singles them out from their neighbor and causes God to choose them. When the scriptural doctrine is precisely the opposite, it is an unconditional election. There's nothing in me that makes me to differ from my neighbor. Left to myself, I would, just as my neighbor, choose to go on in ever-deepening darkness and ever-deepening rejection of God and of His Christ. No, my choice to receive Christ as my Savior, my action of believing on Him and resting on Him for my redemption and cleansing from my sins, that is not the cause of God's electing me. That is the result of God regenerating me and God giving me new life and a new heart and a new mind, that I might do that which is contrary to the old nature and which the old nature has no ability to do. Faith is only compatible with the new nature. That nature that is imparted by new birth. No, faith is not the cause of regeneration. Regeneration is the cause of faith. Well, that gives us some help when it comes to the doctrine of election, but what about the doctrine of reprobation? Can I submit to you that the only time that we will struggle with the doctrine of reprobation is when we have already fixed in our minds an Arminian mindset? Election and reprobation only become difficult when we perceive man as in a bubble, as it were, with complete ability to do what he chooses. You see, really what Arminians do is they look at the problem in the wrong place. There are problems, there are difficulties for our understanding, but I submit to you in this one, the difficulty is far prior to where the Arminian places the difficulty. The difficulty is in the simple question, why does God allow sin to enter His creation? He has not answered that for us in His Word. But sin having entered, the condition of man at that point is very clearly spelled out in His Word. It is one of being dead. It is one of being alienated from God. It is one of having no ability to remedy our situation on our own. The Arminian thinks, well, here's man who's free to do what he will. has the ability to do good and the ability to do wrong, but then God steps in and messes things up, according to the Calvinists, and He forces this guy that doesn't want to be a Christian into being a Christian. And then He keeps this guy from entering heaven who really would have wanted to enter heaven if God had only given him the chance. And that completely misses the scriptural doctrines. You see, in election, there is no account taken of the individual at all. God looks upon those who in themselves are equally deserving of hell as anyone else, as the darkest of Sodom sinners, as the darkest of the sinners of the cities of Galilee. Some of those sinners, can we go further? Some of Jerusalem's sinners that orchestrated the lies that brought Christ to the cross are in the presence of Christ today singing His praises. Acts speaks to us of the chief priests and Pharisees, many of whom, after the resurrection of Christ, believed. What a picture of sovereign election. The difference between election and reprobation is that election takes no account of the individual at all. We are chosen in Christ. It is the pure good pleasure of God to deal with us in Christ. Whereas in reprobation, while it is still sovereign, God, for whatever reason, chose to pass some by, as our confession states. Reprobation does take account of the individual. Those that are in hell, those such as Pharaoh whose hearts are hardened, are receiving what they deserve. The difference is that in election, those chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world receive what they don't deserve. The Arminians, I say, miss so much of the heart of the gospel when they struggle with these doctrines. Notice, if you will, as we conclude our thoughts here upon Pharaoh, how this truth is set forth in one of the most familiar of our gospel sharing portions of Scripture. Paul says to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." What are wages? That which you receive for work performed. Death is received based upon merit. Those that have the wages of sin placed upon them earned death. Not so with the gift of eternal life. It is not a wage. It is not God giving us a different payment for different works that we did, that were better than what our neighbor did. No, it isn't a wage. It is a gift. Freely bestowed upon those who equally deserve death. And here I say are some few thoughts on this supposedly difficult theme of election and reprobation. What a picture in Scripture, what a fearful one, of turning from light, of rejecting truth, of showing what is in the heart of man, and of seeing that heart left to itself, hardening itself, and then even judicially hardened by the hand of God. Pharaoh, in the midst of this trial, far from seeing the grace that Moses and Aaron received, manifests for us the awfulness of rebelling against light. But can we think thirdly and very quickly today of how Israel itself responds in this trial? Israel by this time has become a mixed multitude. We read of that mixed multitude that went forth out of Egypt. Here we see, I believe, a picture both of the visible and of the invisible church throughout the story. The unbelieving in the midst of Israel are fickle. Here we see in their fickleness that they seek relief in the wrong place. The leaders of Israel I say, cut an end run around Moses and Aaron and go into Pharaoh themselves. They try and cut a deal with their oppressor. We'll still stay oppressed, but can we talk about the terms a little bit? What kind of testimony does this give Pharaoh? Well, I think in many ways the church could learn a great lesson from the church of the ancient times here. How often in the modern church, when compromise has been embraced as the best path forward, the best way to navigate through the trials of the modern church, of course, we've got to deal with the postmodern world and the post-postmodern world now. How many in the church have just made compromise after compromise after compromise with the thinking of the age in which we live, rather than standing without apology upon the truth of Scripture and upon the Word of God? The sad reality is that churches that have engaged in compromise very often have to live with the results of their compromise. You look at the mixture of wheat and tares, and we know, of course, this will be true throughout the church's existence. But when you give sanction to sin, sanction to worldliness, all with the supposed desire to see more brought into the church and more then brought into the kingdom and brought into heaven, inevitably what happens is you increase the number of the ungodly among the churched. And you give the world a false understanding of what Christianity really is. But God at times, and in His mercy, will use increased troubles to awaken His remnant. There are many today, perhaps we could say some at least, in the church at large today, that are seeing the results of compromises of the last century. And they are being sobered to the condition it's brought the church into and awakened to their need for greater faithfulness to the whole counsel of God. Israel, I say, in this trial shows itself a mixed multitude. Indeed, it is true of the church in our day that it is a mixed multitude. I was thinking and meditating upon this last evening and this morning. Of those, as commentators admit and understand, among the Egyptians that had become believers in Israel's God. Can you imagine on the Passover night? Can you imagine in the wilderness wanderings of those of that mixed multitude that went out with Israel? Can you imagine the unbelieving Israelite stuttering and complaining and rebelling against God and against Moses, and the believing Egyptian that looks at the Israelite, as Paul phrases it, of whom concerning the flesh Christ would come, whose are the fathers, who are the inheritors of the promises, and that believing Egyptian to marvel and say, how is it that God has awakened me? And here is one numbered according to the flesh among this people who doesn't see and doesn't believe. How many of us today, would it not be almost the whole of us today, as we look at history, as we look at that chapter or those three chapters in Romans that give explanation of this season in which the gospel is going forth to us Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy? That we would marvel that God in His grace, if you remember in the time of the patriarchs and as we saw that broad picture of the nations and their sinning against light and their abandoning of truth, and ultimately God, rather than sending another flood upon them, calling one man and a family out from their midst to establish a new nation, that God would come and visit the nations afresh because of Israel's apostasy. And that we would be the beneficiaries of God's gracious spreading of the gospel throughout the nations of the world. We today can take our place then with that believing Egyptian and say, Wonder of wonders, great God of wonders, that He looked upon the likes of me. Undeserving? No. Undeserving of His goodness and of His gifts, but deserving, yes. Deserving of His wrath and of the just punishment of my sins. Here I say, God graciously has dealt with His people. Well, these thoughts we share today, I say, come from a reading of a point of trial that came in the midst of ancient Egypt. How did Moses respond? How did Pharaoh respond? How did Israel respond? May we pray for grace, for divine revelation, for eyes to see and understand what God has revealed of Himself and of His gospel and His word. And may we be, even in times of trial, ourselves found faithful, as was Moses. Let's bow our heads together.